was kind of reflecting a while back, and I was thinking about, actually, I had visited my sister, and we sit there for hours reminiscing and talking about, you know, our childhood and different memories that we had, and she remembers things that I don't, and I remember things that she doesn't, and we just had the best time. Anyway, I had, she brought several things to memory, and I started thinking about some of my childhood. I had a very well-to-do uncle that was 8 years older than me, and he was probably 15, 16 years younger than my mother. But I used to get to spend the summers with him all the time. I'm not too sure how much he enjoyed it, but I greatly enjoyed it. It was just one of the highlights of my year, every year. He was my mother's baby brother, and because he was the youngest and the baby of the family, he was a little spoiled. He had every toy, chemistry sets, telescopes, microscopes, and anything else that a young boy could possibly lust over. And obviously, you know, because I did spend so much time with him, he was a very big influence on my life. And that's a very long story that I can't go into, but I don't have hours here like I did with my sister. But I will bring him up today because he also had things like a baseball card collection. And more important to the subject today, a massive comic book collection. And both of which would be worth, I would say, hundreds of thousands of dollars, to a small fortune today to a collector. And I can only guess as to what happened to them. They probably all went into the trash sometime in the past, which is just, you know, it just makes you kind of sick to think about it, as hard as it is to come by my money sometimes today. But anyway, he had every Marvel and DC comic book hero available at the time in a comic book. And when they came out, I don't think they were monthly, I believe. But, you know, he'd go down to the hobby store and he'd pick up all kinds of other things too. But he got every comic book they had on the shelf. And he brought them home. And of course, in the summertime, I would sit there and go through the piles that he had in his closet and look at them. And all these comics, you know, if you're familiar with movies that have come out and even TV shows, they've made movies and up on movies and TV shows out of these comic book heroes, superheroes. And so I spent countless hours looking at them. And of course, I had my favorites, one of which was the Invisible Man. Now, as a child, I remember being absolutely fascinated by the concept of invisibility. And, you know, I thought about all the things that I could get away with if my parents and others couldn't see me. Well, what a blessing that would be, huh? And at the time, I thought small. I was a young boy. But this is the way I was thinking. You know, I could get up and continue watching TV after I was told to go to bed. I could get up in the middle of the night and go into the kitchen and raid the cookie jar, and nobody would even notice. I'd go totally undetected. And I thought, man, what a deal. Then my grandmother kind of burst my bubble. One time she was talking to me. Well, we were talking together on these various subjects, and one of them was, you know, I mentioned to her about, boy, wouldn't it be cool to be invisible. And you know, I might end up on the floor. And then I realized, you know, what if I didn't stop there? What if I was laying on a bed and I would fall on the floor, and the floor wouldn't stop me? You know, but I just kept falling through the floor and all the way through the earth and down to the other side of the planet, upside down. And you know, it kind of got kind of silly there. But my grandmother finally reminded me that, you know, if I were invisible, I would also be very lonely. You know, all my friends would not be able to see me, and they'd forget all about me. And eventually, after thinking about it, you know, I just couldn't deal with all of these problems with the invisibility, and I just gave up on the whole idea and decided that, you know, I just live with the idea that people would just have to see me and put up with me whether they wanted it or I do, or either I want it or not. So, but anyway, a little background here to the point of the sermon I'm going to bring today. There is a very powerful, truly invisible force in our life today, brethren. So today I want to focus just a few minutes on the invisibility of God as well as his remoteness. Now, how accessible is God to us? And considering his invisibility and his remoteness, how accessible is he not only to us, but to the people of the world? Let's begin today in Colossians. If you return to Colossians chapter 1, first we're going to talk about God's invisibility. Because his invisibility, brethren, is very real. Now, it is about as substantial as it gets in reality. It's not just a figment of a little boy's imagination, as I described before. You know, in his rich introductory comments in his letter to the Colossian church, the Apostle Paul firmly establishes the fact of the invisibility of God. And I'm going to be in Colossians basically through most of the sermon today. And the subject here in Colossians is Christ. And Paul says here in Colossians 1, and we're going to look at verse 15 and 16. Colossians 1, verse 15 and 16. He says, he's speaking of Christ. He says, he is the image of the invisible God, the Father, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, and all things that are in heaven and that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. He's speaking of the spirit world that we can't see either. He says all things were created through him and for him. Well, the word, you know, invisible is not really difficult. It's a Strong's number 517, if you want to look it up. In the Greek, the root just means gazed at or capable of being seen. The prefix in, like invisible, is negative. And the English suffix, it's kind of a compound word, I-B-L-E, is basically just the word able. So invisible just means not able to be seen, so or incapable of being seen. Pretty straightforward. Now here in Colossians 1, verse 2, now, this just points to the audience that Paul was writing to. He says, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he was writing to the saints, to the church of God, the ecclesia. He's not addressing himself, angels or animals or the public or anything like that. So, you know, looking at these verses, in terms of their intended audience, we can conclude that God is invisible to his people, including his saints. This, you know, we include what we just read previous to this too. This doesn't mean that angels can't see God. Obviously, they can. We can't see the angels or God, but you know, the spirit world is a little bit different. Now, Paul is silent on that right here, though. What Paul does say is that people, even the saints, cannot see God at the present time in a physical sense. Now, why did I add the phrase in a physical sense? Because in this passage in Colossians 1, Paul's making a distinction between the physical and the spiritual. And he is saying that Christ bridges the two of them. Now, let's go to Colossians 1 in verse 19 through 22 this time. Ephesians, we're going to read verse 19 through 20 in one place and 22 in another place. So let me see. We'll just read until I quit, get to the point that I need to stop. It says, I think it's 19 and 20. It says, for in him, Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So Christ was born a physical man. This obviously is a big backstory to that. We're not going to go into that. But Christ had flesh and blood, and he died on a cross, a tree of crucifixion, as they call it. Now, you could see Christ. You could touch Christ, and you could see the cross. The Apostle John provides a second witness to the fact that Christ was, when he was on earth, quite visible. Now, hold your fingers there in Colossians and turn for a minute over to 1 John, where John's introductory comments are made in his first letter here. In 1 John 1, and we're going to look at verse 1 through 3. And John says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, and which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest. In other words, it was made where he can see it, as he says, we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father, was made manifest to us, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now the apostles, or I probably should say the disciples at the time, could see and hear Christ. He taught them for over 3 years. He was not invisible to them, and he was certainly not porous to them. They could touch him. Let's look back at Colossians 1 again. Now, the same apostle, John, you don't need to turn there, but John, in Revelation 1, verse 7, indicates that Christ is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him come, speaking of his second coming. Now, Colossians 1, verse 19 through 22. I think that's where I've got the 22. I stopped at 20 the time before. Okay, Colossians 1, verse 19, we'll begin there. For it, again, we're reading this again. For in him, Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing every evil deed, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, speaking of the Father. Now, Christ was not invisible, but Paul went out of his way in verse 15 to make it clear that the Father, at least a human, and at least for now, is very much invisible. He says, Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now let's turn to Acts 7 and verse 55. And we're going to take a little bit of look here at invisibility. Now, this is the deacon Stephen, and this was just prior to his death when he was martyred. And he saw, and what he apparently did not see here. But in Acts 7 verse 55, it says, but he, Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Now, he saw the glory of the Father, but it was the brightness, the unapproachable light. He didn't see the figure, but he did see Jesus standing at the right hand. Now, perhaps he saw, the light emanating from the Father. He saw his glory, but Luke does not state that Stephen saw God himself. It doesn't say that. It simply says that he saw Christ. Now, there are a number of other references to the invisibility of God, and I want to review a few of them here with you. And I'm not going to cover these in any special order. We're going to begin here in 1 Timothy 1. 1 Timothy 1, and we're going to take a look at some of the examples. examples of the Father's invisibility in the New Testament. Now, Paul is writing to Timothy, and he thanks God for his mercy and concludes with these words. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 17. Verse 17 says, "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Now let's turn to a second example in 1 Timothy 6. And again, Paul presents the Father in terms of his invisibility. Notice that he is really quite close, you know, to what it says here in 1 Timothy 1, verse 17 in many ways. And again, Paul seems to be in awe of God's power, and he gives him honor and glory. And here, referring to God the Father, the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Timothy 6, verse 16, "Who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and everlasting dominion. Amen." Now, a third example is over in the book of John in chapter 1, verse 18. John 1 and verse 18. And John says here, "No one has seen God the Father at any time. The only begotten Son, Christ Jesus, he is in the bosom of the Father, and he has declared him." In Hebrews 11, if you want to turn there, this would be the fourth example we're going to look at. Paul, now here it's in the faith chapter of Hebrews 11. He's speaking of Moses, and Moses acted as if he saw the invisible God, and though he did not see him physically. And of course, we understand that he saw him with the eyes of faith here in Hebrews 11, verse 27. Hebrews 11, verse 27 says, "By faith Moses left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. He saw the burning bush, he saw the brilliance, the probably the glory that was there, but he did not see God himself, or the Father." Now, as a final example, let's look at Romans 1. And Paul writes about God, and here he says that it is his attributes which are invisible, but they are displayed. In other words, we can see this aspect of it in the creation. This is a little bit more subtle approach to God's invisibility. But here in Romans 1, verse 20, he says, "For since the creation of the world or the cosmos, his invisible attributes," in other words, the Father's invisibility, "his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what he has made, so that they are without excuse," so that mankind is without excuse. I mean, you can, I don't know how people can look at what's around them and not see a creator God in it. And that's kind of what he's saying right here. Now, we saw five examples or statements of the invisibility of God. So let's go over to Matthew 26. Because I want to go, you know, before I go on, I want to just note that God's invisibility is not permanent. In other words, it's not going to stay that way forever. At his trial, Christ addressed his accusers, and he indirectly kind of touches on the fact that in a certain time in the future, we will be able to see the Father. Here in Matthew 26, verse 63 and 64. It says, "The high priest answered him and said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said to him, You have said it." You know, yes, you're right. It's true. "Nevertheless, I say to you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of the power," speaking of the Father, "and coming on the clouds of heaven." Now, Christ is talking to his accusers, and he's telling them that you know, of a time in the future when they will see him seated next to the power. Now, other translations sometimes render the word power as the Almighty or the Mighty One. So it's clearly a reference. be Christ. You know, this can't be a reference to these folks meeting Christ at his second coming. This is not, you know, like we will at the second coming of Christ. I don't think it's what it's talking about. Because these people that he was talking to, these accusers, the high priest and his bunch of cohorts, are long dead, brother. And they will not see Christ at his second coming. That's why we study the plan of God, and we know the meaning of like the last great day. So in saying what he did, I think Christ is looking well beyond the second coming. He's looking into the far into the future, to the end of the white throne period. Perhaps, you know, during the when these men will be raised and resurrected and given life, and it will be a physical life in the time of the great white throne judgment period on the last great day. And they will have their chance at redemption and to be a God being in the future. But they will be able to see at that time the power. They will see the Father, and sitting next to him, they will see Jesus Christ, the very Son of God that they had crucified. Now that's something really hard to think about sometimes. So, you know, that being said, let's turn over to Isaiah 14 and verse 13. We're going to shift gears just a little bit and look at another dimension of invisibility, and we're going to take a look at the remoteness of God. Now, this is just a another factor in the mix. The Logos is or Christ before his incarnation was speaking to Satan when he says in Isaiah 14 verse 13, "For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north." Now we understand from this that God, you know, lives somewhere in the north, and you know, it's not really something that even our physical minds can wrap around. So we kind of have to pursue for a second exactly what this word "side" means, and the farthest sides of the north. Well, it's Strong's number 3411, and in Hebrew, it just means flank, the rear, the recess. Just, you know, for a little bit more comprehensive understanding of its meaning, I'm going to kind of string a few verses together, as we heard last week, and in fact, we even touched on this particular passage last week. But we're going to look at it here a little and there a little, and we're going to take a look at Jeremiah 6 first. So if you would turn there. Jeremiah 6, and I'm going to look at verse 22, and I'm going to read it first in the King James, and then we're going to look at some other translations. But here in Jeremiah 6, verse 22, from the King James, it says, Thus saith the Lord, behold, a people comes from the north, and a great nation shall be raised from the sides of the earth. And that's the same side, the same word, Strong's 3411. Now, in the Amplified version, it reads Jeremiah 6:22 like this. It says, "Behold, a people is coming from the north country, and a great nation is arousing itself on the end of the earth." And Holman translates the same passage in Jeremiah this way. It says, "Look, an army is coming from a northern land. A great nation will be awakened from the remote regions of the earth." So the noun "sides" carries with it the idea of remoteness, separation, or isolation. It's just way out there someplace. And as a second example, let's go to Jeremiah 25. Jeremiah 25 and verse 32. This is from the Amplified again. He says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, evil shall go forth from nation to nation, and a great whirling tempest will rise from the uttermost parts of the earth." Now, the King James here uses the term "coastlands." Holman puts the last part of this passage this way. He says, "A great storm is stirring up from the ends of the earth." was attacking Jerusalem at the time. The King James Version renders this, Isaiah 37, verse 24, this way. It says that as the sides of Lebanon, and that, just taking something out of it there. But Holland puts it this way, you have mocked the Eternal through your servant. You have said that with my many chariots I have gone to the heights of the mountains, to the far recesses of Lebanon. The Amplified Version shows that as the inner recesses of Lebanon. And here is a fourth example, and finally, as a fourth example, let's go back to Isaiah 14 and verse 15. I'm trying to give you a little bit of context, how this word fits in. And here in Isaiah 14, verse 15, this time God's telling Satan that he is not going to extend to the sides of the north, but rather he tells him this. He says, this is King James, yet you shall be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. And the Amplified renders this to the innermost recesses of the pit. The International Version puts it this way, the depths of the pit, and Holman refers to it as the deepest regions of the pit. In other words, it's remote. You don't want to be there. And I do not know where that is, brethren, but I don't think it's talking about any place that we want to ever be. So anyway, through all this, Strong's 3411 is pretty clear. It strongly carries with it the idea of inaccessibility due to isolation. It's way out there. In other words, it's something far, far away and very hard to reach. Now, interestingly, though, brethren, this meaning has come down to us in the word English, though. English is kind of an amalgamation of all kinds of different languages, so why it's so hard to learn. But we can say that a person is sidelined. Usually it's a kind of a sports analogy or word. And we know, and as we know, a field that here in the sports are being played, it has definite boundaries. And, a lot of games like this, like football, soccer, different things like that, have very strict boundaries on the area of play. For example, in football or basketball, soccer, the ball is carried or goes out of bounds or out of limits, it becomes out of play. And out of one of these boundaries, he's called out of bounds. And a sideline player is someone who is basically he's out of the game, at least temporarily. And, it's kind of lateral to the action, kind of goes along with it. For the moment, he's out for, until he comes back in bounds legally. But, in some ways, we can use this analogy to say that God has purposely, or the Father has purposefully sidelined himself. In other words, he is out of the bounds of our vision, our accessibility to him, to be able to see him. But, I'm going to get into a little more detail on that. We don't want to come to the idea that the Father is inaccessible to us. And totally, no, he's not. He's not that far away. He's as close as your next prayer. Now, we understand, of course, that, he has maintained his unquestioned supremacy. He is the Almighty God. He is sovereign. And we know that he exercises his power through his Logos, through Jesus Christ, his Son, and his spokesman. Now, Paul made this clear, and there are a number of scriptures, that talk about this. And we're not going to go through all of them, but Paul, I'm going to go back there. Now, I'll just refer to it in Colossians 1, verse 16. Colossians 1, verse 16, Paul just said that all things in heaven and earth were created by him and for him. And he's talking about spiritual things and physical things. The invisible things and things you can see. They were all created by and for Christ Jesus. And that is very plain there. So in effect, God the Father has hidden himself by his own definition in some remote area of the heavens, in the far sides of the north. We don't know exactly where that location is. All we know that it is in the north, and it is above all, and it is beyond all. The brethren, the question of the day, though, is this. Does God, in fact, does the fact that God dwells So how far removed is God from us? And I'm not just talking in terms of the people, the Church of God. I'm asking in relation to the entire world, because Christ died for every person on this world who ever lived or ever has lived. So, you know, do they have access to God, or is he just completely inaccessible to them? Is he remote to them or to us? Now, to begin answering that question or those questions, just turn over to Acts and chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. You know, the Apostle Paul is speaking to the Athenians, and as he stands in their midst here, he makes some amazing comments to these people. And Paul says here in Acts 17, and we're going to look at verse 24 through 29. Let's get a little sip here. Acts 17, beginning in verse 24. He says, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he has made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel that their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us," says Paul. "For in him we live and move and have our being. And we wouldn't even exist without him. And even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and the imagination of man. He is not an idol, or created by man, or in any image that we can come up with like that." So, brother, Paul is speaking here to Gentiles, and this is probably the most idolatrous city on the face of the earth at the time, the city of Athens. And he's claiming that the true God is not far from them. And so how can that be? You know, were they called individuals? Were they part of God's elect? No. Was Paul saying that they collectively made up the pearl of great price, you know, the apple of God's eye? Or that they were part of the special treasure of God, as those who he has called are? I don't think he was at all. You know, after all, you know, we understand that these people at that time were not converted, or they were not new creations. They were not new creatures as we are supposed to be after our creation, after our baptism and conversion. They were not regenerated as we have been. And what I mean by the term regenerated, they're not yet born again as we understand the term, with God's Spirit in us. Now, God was saying still that he was close to them. And I think there's two reasons for this. And the first reason, that these people were hearing the gospel preached to them by Paul at that very moment. The gospel of the kingdom of God. God was speaking to them through Paul. Now let's turn back to Colossians 1. Colossians 1, verse 23. You know, the gospel is not a message that only just a very few people have heard in history. You might be surprised if you really look into it. Paul makes a very interesting statement here in Colossians 1, verse 23, and he's speaking to members of God's church, and he tells them that they should continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. And notice, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. You know, and if you study into those original disciples and apostles after Christ's crucifixion, they didn't just, you know, twiddle their thumbs and sit on a rocking chair somewhere. They were very dynamic. They got active. They did some stuff. And they didn't live out their lives in Cappadocia or Damascus or Ionia preaching to a handful of shepherds or something. Christ didn't spend obviously they hadn't, nor have they today. But we certainly can say that the message has been preached in a far more widespread way than any of us probably seem to understand and appreciate. You know, so in this sense, you know, God had preached the gospel, and God was close to people around the world. And his son died for the people of the world. And I said, you know, that there were two ways that God was close to everyone. So as we begin, we want to look at this second way. So let's turn back to Colossians, to 1, if you're not still there. And we're going to look at verse 16 and 17. You know, and in this way, I think we can understand that God is close even to those that are unregenerated. In other words, they're unconverted. Verse 16 mentions one element of God's creative efforts, and I'll call it initiation. And verse 17 talks about the second element, and we can call that maintenance. Another popular term for this is sustainability. So how does God sustain? How does he maintain his creation? Well, let's take a look here at Colossians 1, verse 16 and 17. And we've read this before. It says, "For by him, Christ, all things were created," and this refers to the initial effort of God to create, that everything in heaven and that on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, speaking of the spiritual world, all things were created through him and for him. And then verse 17 discusses Christ sustaining or his maintenance activities. It says he sustains the creation, and it is before all things, and in him all things consist. The other things, other translations use the word cohere. You know, all things cohere, or they stick together because of Christ's ongoing work of maintaining the creation. And that is how it is that, you know, Paul could tell the Athenians that we live, move, and exist in him. He holds everything together. Without him, nothing would exist. It would just all fall apart and disappear. He holds us together, not only in the church, but in the whole world. Now for, you know, a slightly different slant to this understanding of sustainability, let's go over to Acts 14. In Acts 14 here, Paul and Barnabas speaking to some people in Lystra, who were superstitious, as they were zealous. And they talk further about God's sustaining work in creation and how that work meshes with history. And Paul is saying through God's that through God's creation, and he mentions it here in the form of rain and the seasonal cycles, God makes plain his presence to people. Here in Acts 14, beginning in verse 14, and it says, "But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out, saying, 'Men, why are you doing this?'" Because they were thinking they were like gods or angels or something, and they were trying to bow down to them. He says, "Why are you doing this?" And they ran in there, tore their clothes. He says, "We also are men with the same nature as you, and we preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God who made heaven and the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." So again, Paul is saying here this to uncalled, unconverted people. He's speaking to unregenerated or unconverted people outside the church. And it's because of God's sustaining efforts that people have no excuse for their failure to recognize to acknowledge God. It's obvious, as we read earlier in Romans 1, verse 20. We see that in God's creation. They are without excuse. Now, David, the psalmist, tells us in Psalms 19, verse 1 through 4, if you want to turn there. And this is, I got to adjust my little headset here. It keeps trying to slide off. Psalm 19 is a very beautiful psalm, a very beautiful hymn. of the creation of God. Here in Psalms 19, verse 1 through 4. And we had this in our hymnal. It says, "The heavens are declaring the glory of God, and their expanse shows the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they reveal knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard, yet their message goes out into all the world, and their words to the ends of the earth. He has set up a tent for the sun in the heavens." We can see all this in God's creation. Now let's look a little further at this idea that God is really very close to us. Let's turn over to Deuteronomy 4. And as we do that, remember what Peter calls us in the church in 1 Peter 2, verse 9. And we're not going to go there. But he calls those that God has called out in this time a holy nation. But here in Deuteronomy 4, verse 7, Moses is referring to Israel. He says, "For what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him?" And those words are true for us today. You know, we also understand that he is referring to the Israel of God, to the church, and to this holy nation that we are. God is near to us, brother. And Moses is actually making a comparison. You know, Israel had relationships with the pagan nations, but it also says that Israel's relationship to God is closer, or it should have been. And he's asking rhetorically, you know, what nation has a God? How does your God compare to this God? How our God is so near to us as our God. You know, our God is near to us, unlike yours. You don't even worship a real God. Now in Jeremiah 23, verse 23, don't turn there, you can just write it down. Jeremiah 23, verse 23, God just says, "I am a God who is near rather than a God who is far away." Now let's do turn to Psalms 139. And we'll see what the psalmist has to say about God's closeness to him. What does he say? Well, he has a lot to say. Here in Psalms 139, we're going to look at verse 1 through 10. And again, this is from our hymnal, and it's one of my most favorite hymns that are in there. He says, "You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before. You lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the earth, or the sea, or either one, actually, he says, see, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me." You know, the psalmist understood, brother, that God is not very far away from us at all. He is instant in prayer. You know, this is true, that God is remote, and he dwells in the sides of the north as a consuming fire in a venue that is unknown to us and is so remote to us we can't even wrap our minds around it. But he is nevertheless closer to us than to just breathing. And he is as close as the breath of life that he has given us. And it is not inaccessible to us at all. Inaccessible. I mean, we have instant contact through our prayers. And when it gets right down to it, he's not even really inaccessible to those in the world. He makes it possible for them, according to his will, for them at whatever time he is working with them. But the time, you know, for the time being, though, God has ordained a certain invisibility and remoteness in order that we might exercise our faith to make it stronger. Now, we're going to close today in Hebrews 10. So, you know, invisible now and dwelling from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So yes, we do have total access to the Father and Jesus Christ, our High Priest. And that